The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for the proper preparation for the study of God's Word. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of preparing yourself under the principle of strict academic discipline. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If for some reason you are unable to control yourself or to maintain any poise and good manners, then you are requested to leave during silent prayer to avoid embarrassment to yourself and others. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the necessary concentration so that we might profit from our study of the Word of God this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a writer, a columnist I like very much, who writes for the Pensacola Journal in Florida. And on Thursday, 3 December of 81, Charlie Reese wrote a column that says, "Everything humanity needs is free of charge." Again, this is from the Pensacola Journal, Thursday, 3 December of this year. Charlie says, "God has provided everything humanity needs to sustain itself free of charge." On the surface, that may strike you as a strange statement, but it's true. If you feel uncomfortable with the concept God, then substitute nature or universe. The origin of our bounty is not what I want to write about. Look around you. Everything you see, whether it is a computer, a television set, or a nylon carpet, has been assembled from materials which existed on this planet before man arrived. Concepts like natural and man-made are misleading. Man has never made anything. All man can do is rearrange matter already in existence. A synthetic anything is merely a new combination of natural materials. Everything necessary to duplicate our present civilization existed in the Stone Age. To this bounty of natural resources, which came with the planet, man has added only two ingredients. One, knowledge, and two, work. What you see around you, good or bad, is the product of the increased human knowledge of matter and human labor directed by that knowledge and applied to the matter. And it is therefore no accident that education or the acquisition of knowledge and work have always been two of man's most cherished values. Too bad, both seem to be falling out of favor with large segments of the American population. Now here's Charlie giving us a definite trend, historical trend, which we will be noting from time to time in the next two chapters. But now that you see all the wealth that is created by the application of knowledge and work, you can also see that there are two ways of sustaining life. We either work or we live off the product of someone else's work. If we work, we are productive. If we live off someone else's work, we are a parasite. The one exception are those who live off the savings they have accumulated from private labor. All of us are at one time parasites. Children are parasites. Though through disease, aging, or accident, adults can be forced into parasite existence in a free society. People choose to share the fruit of their labor with those who are not productive, but for whom they care. The ancient function of the family is to pool the labor, to create a surplus to provide for those family members who are not productive or who may become non-productive. What has happened to us, however, is that the welfare state has been imposed on us by politicians. This state forcibly confiscates a portion of the fruit of our labor and redistributes it to the parasites we don't even know, much less care about. The only claim these parasites have to our labor is a legal definition created out of thin air by lawyers. There is nothing charitable or just about the system. Those who labor don't feel good about it because they have no choice in the matter. Those who receive don't feel good about it because they feel guilty for not being productive. The only beneficiary is government, which itself is a parasite and which uses the redistribution scheme as an excuse to expand its size and its power. Remember, we have studied the principle, the demand for power is greater than the need for power. More seriously, I don't know if he can get much more serious, but he says, more seriously, the system destroys the work ethic. The lazy have no incentive to work, for they are subsidized. The energetic soon become discouraged because so much of their labor is confiscated. Since work is the source of wealth, every welfare state under whatever guise eventually destroys itself. As soon as there are more consumers than producers, the standard of living begins an inevitable decline as the common store of wealth is consumed faster than it can be replaced. The standard of living in America today is declining and will continue to decline so long as we allow politicians to impose this destructive welfare state on us. The alternative to impoverishment is to return to a system in which everyone is encouraged to work and no one is encouraged to be a parasite. You encourage work by not confiscating its fruit. You discourage parasites by refusing to subsidize them. You want to know how to get Americans off their backsides? Just let the government send them a mailgram. Quote, all forms of subsidies have now ceased. If you like to eat, you'd better find a job or a friend in a hurry. End quote. Well, that's Charlie Reese's latest. We will, of course, be spending a lot of time, especially in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, with various historical principles with which we are confronted. Historically, all nations come to this sort of a problem. It is true historically in every nation that has ever achieved or attained any system of prosperity. The national entity, the empire, the group, whatever it is a product of its own decisions, not its environment. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. And when people allege that environment creates decisions, they announce that they are weak and flawed. Historically, go back to our own country, past history. We had three categories of environment, all the products of many, many decisions. It would look like this. The North, the South, and the frontier. People in all these areas were the products of their decisions. Also, this opened up options for decisions, lots of decisions. Eventually, the North, through immigration and through the Industrial Revolution, became a manufacturing Industrial Revolution type entity. Factories, cities, in other words, an urban population functioning under the principles of management and labor. The South was an agricultural economy, and each, of course, had its own successful people. The landed aristocracy was the success mark in the South, comparable to nobility in the rise of Western European civilization. In the North, you have a successful people in the monetary field. You have the rise of capitalism, supply and demand. And you have your successful millionaires who had no landed patent of nobility. Same as in Western Europe. In the rise of Western European civilization, when the Industrial Revolution began, you had people who were successful at making money, and they lived in an urban area. You had people who were landowners, patented aristocrats, and they lived as in the South. Then you always have something toward which people can direct their energies, toward which people can make decisions. Under the principle of inheritance, the eldest son, primogeniture, the eldest son would inherit his father's fortune in the North. The eldest son would inherit his father's land in the South. And younger sons were often the best, most successful, the ones with the greatest amount of ability. And therefore, they would have the option of finding their fortune by going to the frontier. The same thing that happened in England, Germany, France, Italy, and Spain over the last 400 years as we began to emerge from medieval times. So that there were options, there were opportunities. But as a land becomes prosperous, the frontier decreases. It shrinks. And eventually the frontier will be the source of the whining and the complaining. For if any of the conquered people are left alive, they always whine and complain and demand damages as the nation reaches its peak of prosperity, like the Indians, whining and mewing and complaining and saying, this land is ours. So that becomes then a source of trouble as the frontier shrinks. And while the frontier is shrinking, there is always a class struggle. This happened in England between the landed aristocracy and the successful manufacturing, the bourgeoisie, as they became successful. And this conflict often ends, as it did in the United States, in a civil war, a war between the states in this country, in which slavery was merely an excuse. Slavery was on its way out. Slavery would have been peaceably and easily settled within a generation. But it made a marvelous excuse for arrogance. For you see, when arrogance intrudes, immediately there is conflict. And we have already studied the principle that those who are arrogant never recognize their own inconsistencies, their sins, their failures. Only the inconsistencies of others. Arrogance in the North saw inconsistency in the South. Arrogance in the South saw inconsistency in the North. And a conflict was inevitable under those circumstances. The only thing that could have staved it off was a successful evangelism that brought about perception of doctrine, the function of impersonal love, whereby time would resolve many social problems. As long as people have old sin natures, which means throughout history, there will always be social problems. And slavery was a social problem, and it was in the prayer, would have been resolved. It would have been replaced by other social problems. There will always be problems. There will always be self-righteous arrogance to handle them wrong. The greatest difficulty in problems are the solutions where human good is produced. So it was inevitable that a war would come here. It was inevitable that there would be a French Revolution. It is inevitable that there would be a Russian Revolution, because once you destroy, as in Europe, not here, the frontiers, once you close down the opportunities there, prosperity becomes a state of instability. And that then the real stability historically is found with states that are struggling toward it. The states in between, they are neither in a state of devastation or in a state of great prosperity. Once you have achieved prosperity, you at the same time achieve instability. For a generation comes along that has no appreciation of that prosperity unless it is a generation of pivot doctrinal people who, through the Word of God, have come to develop a capacity for life and therefore an appreciation of what they possess. But generally there is dissatisfaction, and dissatisfaction can manifest itself through violence. It can manifest itself through the guilt complex. It has many, many manifestations. But once there is no frontier at all, then the state receives its greatest challenge. And when the frontier went all of the way to the Pacific, or when the country did and there was no frontier, then you have no outlet for decisions. You have no place where people in the South and people in the North can go and find their fortune, recruit, where they can use their energies and make their decisions. And therefore, life becomes a very strong issue. And a nation either passes the prosperity test or flunks it. If it flunks it, it has a tremendous rise in crime. People, instead of going to a frontier to seek their fortune, make decisions to become criminals and prey off the land. There is no frontier, just prosperous people to rob, to cheat, to destroy. So you have a rise in crime. You have philosophical opinions such as redistribution of wealth. You are wealthy, I am poor. It's beneath my dignity to be poor. I'm going to take your wealth. I will take it through legislation. I will take it through violence. I will take it through crime. But I envy you and I intend to have it. And if I can't have it, no one will have it. That's the attitude. So we find ourselves in a decade which is reflected spiritually by a tremendous rise in negative volition toward doctrine and Bible teaching. Good Bible teaching and bad Bible teaching. And the reason for this rise of negative volition is because born-again believers are all wrapped up in life, cosmic distraction. They are wrapped up in their personal lives. I've seen it here. We have a lot of people that used to go here that are not going here anymore for no other reason than some male or some female is more important than doctrine. Some bit of social life is more important than doctrine. Some pleasure in life is more important than doctrine. And they've destroyed their scale of values, and they merely manifest in the spiritual realm what is true in the political realm, what is true in the economic realm. The arrogance of labor unions in walking out with dignity, you can't live on dignity. The laws of supply and demand say nothing about dignity. It is an arrogant ploy. And you're going to see more unemployment. And you're going to see less productivity. You're going to see more people being disturbed and led astray by demagoguery. Because individually, as well as collectively, we are the products of our decisions. And you see, the only thing that can turn it around isn't a president who thinks straight and who's being maligned as being superficial. And yet he really thinks straight and he has great convictions. And the fact that he was a movie actor has nothing in the world to do with anything. And therefore, we live in a very exciting decade, because this is going to be the decade that people are going to be shocked by what's going to happen. They're going to say, why? Why? That will be on everyone's lips. And people will be giving superficial, erroneous explanations. Whereas those of you who go through Revelation with me are going to have all of the answers as to why. I don't know if anyone will ever listen to you or not, but it will become necessary to make application of Bible doctrine to historical circumstances in this decade as never before in our history. Now, there were times when, as in the Roman Empire in the time of John, when the frontier turned and destroyed Rome, the discontented peoples became restless and infiltrated, eventually invaded, and destroyed the empire. And whether they were called Gauls or Huns or Vandals or Alemanni or Suevi, whatever they were called and by whatever designation, it happened then, it happens again and again and again in history, demonstrating the fact that human beings are simply unable to handle prosperity. And that most people, when you get down to the bedrock of their living, if they have any character at all, they generally do better in adversity than they do in prosperity. It takes true greatness to handle prosperity. It simply takes greatness to handle adversity. Prosperity requires more spiritual strength, more capacity for life, more human ability than does anything else in life. It is the most subtle of all fields of testing. It is subtle for several reasons. The prosperity involved is often pseudo-prosperity provided by Satan. And if it is real prosperity, it challenges Satan, it challenges those involved, and the decisions that are made often destroy it before either Satan or anyone else can get to it. The frontiers of the past are now screaming to Western Europe, we have been exploited. Third world nations, we have been exploited. The Libyans were under the heel of Italy. Now they are screaming, we have been exploited. The Africans have been beautifully administered by the Belgians. They have been administered by the English magnificently, with doctrine included. In some places, very well by the French. In fact, the French became very brilliant colonial administrators before they began to lose their empire. But the Africans have turned against those who came down and used them as a frontier. And now everywhere you're going to see what you have never seen before in history. You're going to see what I call the Stone Age trend, in which people appear not to have options. They can't choose to go to work because there are no jobs. They can't choose to live normally because there is no option for normal living. It has been destroyed by bad decisions over a period of time, a decade, a few years, sometimes a generation. And in their frustration of having no options at all, closed doors, and failing to realize the source of closed doors, bad decisions destroy options, they revert to their emotionalism. They can no longer think. And to survive, they emote, they escape. They escape through crime, they escape through drug addiction, they escape through joining organizations that promise them everything and give them nothing. Exploitation of the masses. They become communists. They enter into areas of violence. They enter into areas of crime. They become, their complaining is a way of life. This destroys any possibility or capacity for life. And therefore, I predict, on the basis of what I've been studying in Revelation, that you're going to see the greatest rise of terrorism, international, national, urban, and with this, of course, even going out into the country, crime and violence and shocking things, masses moving in the street without rhyme or reason and yet being directed by conspiracy of one kind or another. You're going to say, why can people who came out of such fine, great wealth and success as Patty Hearst hook up with these kind of people? Why can people who have had every opportunity do it? It's not environment, because this comes from places of wealth and influence as well as places of poverty and struggling. It is a matter first of individual decision, and then the amalgamation of individual decisions into collective decision, and then the destruction of individual and collective decision, and the frustration which brings about emotion, which is irrational. And from emotion, something snaps, and then people go in different directions. And those different directions can all be classified, and eventually we will probably have to categorize the various areas of degeneracy. And then you fall back into a dark ages, like the Dorian invasion of Mycenaean Greece and Minoan Crete, like the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire. Like the bringing about then of dark ages in Greece, in Europe, in Asia, throughout the world. And if the Lord tarries, and if historical trends are permitted a few more centuries, or even a millennium, the people who occupy this hemisphere will probably not be related in any way to those of us who occupy it now. The hemisphere will still be here. The boundaries will be different. There'll be no United States. There'll be no Mexico. There'll be no Canada. There'll be no banana republics in Central America. And the people will come from maybe out of Asia, maybe out of Euro-Asia, which is Russia, maybe out of Africa. But you see, you must remember that continents, while they're floating on plates, stand still, whereas people move. This has been true of history since man has been on this earth. History didn't start in the United States. The Garden of Eden is not Houston. And therefore, all of these trends, these movements, we've talked individually about various things in history. And many of you are aware of these things. But we're going to study things you can't find in the college classroom. I've been there. I had a history major in college. I had a Greek major in college. I had a dual major. I graduated with a lot more credits than I needed. And I found in my history major that I had several brilliant professors. One at the University of Arizona, one at the University of Southern California, who were unsurpassed in their day for the ability to make history real. But I never heard even from them anything that approaches what you will be learning. And so to make you aware of the fact that even the prophecy that we will study will eventually be history, it is interesting that Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 come before chapter 6 through 19. It is no accident. It is a part of the picture. We must learn historical trends to appreciate the prophecies regarding the tribulation, the second advent of Christ, the transfer of the rulership of this world from Satan to Christ, the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial reign, demonstrating that good environment, and in this case, perfect environment, isn't the solution to man's problems. People constantly seek solutions by improving their environment and therefore never orient to the environment they resent. And by not orienting to the environment they resent and meeting it with the principles of Bible doctrine, when they have improved environment, they are not improved. The environment is improved. And instead of having a solution, they have simply intensified their problems. Now this is the direction in which we are going. So when we study certain things like dictators in the tribulation, the beast out of the land and the beast out of the sea, when we study some of the movements of the Armageddon campaign, when we see in the middle of the tribulation Satan having released to him his reinforcements from the abyss, when we begin to see these things, I don't expect to see weirdos crawl out of the cracks and slip into pews here, I expect to see very wise believers beginning to see trends. And one of the things that you will see is that there are certain things, just like in the sea, in oceanology, there are certain currents, there are certain things that are always happening, and while they may happen in different places in the oceans of this planet, they are the same things. And that's exactly what we have in history. All of the things that ever happen in history are happening somewhere right now. In this country, we generally categorize it as prosperity, with very shaky pinions. In other places, it's disaster. But all of the things that happen in history that people become aware of and are found in any given textbook are happening right now somewhere. And people are still the products of their own decisions. Well, that brings us to verse 5 and the subject of the book. Let's notice the first 4 verses. We are still, of course, studying introductory things. Verse 1 in corrected translation reads as follows: "The apocalypse of Jesus Christ," that is the revelation of our Lord's royal patent, "plus an eschatological exposition of the tactical victory of the angelic conflict." The apocalypse, or revelation, not revelations, of Jesus Christ, which the God, God the Father, has given to Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known the royal patent and tactical victory of the Second Advent to His slaves, church age believers, things which must soon take place, trends. And that means things which will chronologically take place. Furthermore, He, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it through His angel. Angels teach doctrine under certain conditions, not today. The angel merely means messenger. The angels to the seven churches are ministers or messengers. Having sent it through His angel to His slave, to His servant, to John. Verse 2. John, who made a deposition, a written testimony, namely the book of Revelation. John, who made a deposition about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. Then we study the great blessings that come from this book. Happy is he who teaches exegetically. A blessing for the one who will sit down and study and teach, the minister. And happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. In other words, the congregation who make options on a daily basis to hear the book taught. And not only happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy and keep preserving, guarding, keeping those things which have been written in it, the book of Revelation. For the time for discernment is near. Grace before judgment. Verse 4. John the apostle to the seven churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is. We are going to see a little later on in this chapter, toward the end, the table of contents of the book, divided into two parts. But when our Lord is presented, he is presented categorically in three parts. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is. There's part one. The present status of our glorified Lord in hypostatic union, seated at the right hand of the Father. and who always existed. That's the second presentation of our Lord, Jesus Christ as eternal God prior to the incarnation in hypostatic union. And who is to come? The future state of our Lord at the second advent. So we have strategic and tactical victory. Who is? Strategic victory. Who is to come? Tactical victory. And from the seven spirits, a brand new invention of God the Father, an invention to sustain the humanity of Christ during the first advent, to sustain the humanity of Christ during his strategic victory of the first advent. The prototype divine dynasphere, that's the seven spirits, emphasizing the power system of the divine dynasphere. God the Holy Spirit as the power system, not only for the prototype divine dynasphere, but for the royal family divine dynasphere available to you and at least occupied once by every believer here tonight. Once, when you accepted Christ, you entered into gate one of the divine dynasphere. It may have been a short stay, and you may not have returned, but at least once you had the privilege of enjoying occupancy in the interlocking systems of love. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, indicating that the prototype divine dynasphere, as a memorial to the grace of God and the wisdom of God, is also in heaven. The divine dynaspheres are issued, one each to a believer. The prototype exists in heaven before the throne. Now for verse 5, the subject of the book of Revelation. And the subject is the unique person of Jesus Christ, the basis and the function of his royal patent as it relates to the history of mankind, world history, from the time of John to the end of time, including historical trends in the church age, the beginning of prophecy with the termination of the church age, the rapture of the church, all of the unusual activities of the tribulation, the terrible confusion and disasters which occur during the tribulation, every category, how these are all sorted out by the second advent of Christ, how there is a coup d'etat in which Satan, as the ruler of this world, is superseded by our Lord, how our Lord rules perfectly the entire earth in the millennium and does it under a system of perfect environment for which those without doctrine have no capacity to appreciate. And at the end of 1,000 years of perfect environment, their lack of capacity is manifest by releasing Satan from his prison. He stirs up the Gog revolution as a demonstration that perfect environment is not the solution to man's problem. And then comes the last judgment with the second resurrection and the destruction of the planet Earth and the universe as we now know it, and then the creation of a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem for your occupancy and the occupancy of all who believe in Jesus Christ from the outside the Garden of Eden to the last believer in the millennium. The unique person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you must constantly keep in mind when we get into some of the details of these prophecies, that even though man is the product of his own decisions, it is Jesus Christ who controls history. The King James puts it this way, and in several areas, not very well. There will be some corrections in the translation. From now on, you're going to see occasionally words put in like amen. We're going to see, I believe it's in verse 18, the word amen. It's not there. But why is it there, put in there? Because some arrogant person inserted his own reaction. Subjective reality. And these Baptist churches and other churches, holy rollers, where people shout out, amen, it's a sign of arrogance. It is distraction. There is no concentration. Amen is not worship, except in antiphonal response or the termination of a prayer. And therefore it becomes a sign of poor manners, arrogance, thoughtlessness, preoccupation with self, subjective reality. But we will see that amen in due time. The amen that isn't there. In the meantime, this is the way verse 5 sounds. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We begin tonight an exegesis and a study and analysis of this verse. It is the subject of the book of Revelation. We begin with the connective use of the conjunction kai, which is simply transferred here, and. But we're going to see some great exegetical complications with the word kai. Kai is used in the same way when I'm giving a doctrinal summary. I use the words 1, 2, 3, point 1. Kai is used for point 1. Kai is used to delineate categories. Kai is used to advance the thought. So it has to be translated furthermore or moreover. And one of the weakest areas of translation in all past translations has been lack of understanding of this little three-letter word. It has been understood in the past three ways only. Kai, connective kai, translated and. Adjunctive kai, translated also. Ascensive kai, translated even. And then in the last century, a man discovered the intensive kai. And since then, through the tremendous recovery of collateral literature in the form of the papyri, we have discovered that this word was not used as a stuttering word or a connecting word, but it has many exegetical connotations. So Revelation will also be a study of the three-letter word kai. Here is simply and. Then the prepositional phrase, apo, plus the ablative of source from two proper nouns. Apo, A-P-O. The first of the proper nouns, Iesous. I-E-S-O-U-S. We call that Jesus. The second is really a title, but it has come to be a proper noun. Christos, the appointed one, the anointed one, the one appointed by God the Father to steer the course of human history to the divine purpose and the proper conclusion. Not only in your life as an individual, but in the function of literally millions of decisions throughout world history. And we will translate it, and from Jesus Christ. Jesus is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. It means Savior. Christ means appointed to destiny, anointed in the time context of the Old Testament. The ablative of source, as the object of the preposition apo, indicates that the original situation contributed in some way to the present status of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject of the book, and the present status of our Lord is denoted by certain doctrines we have studied, and at the proper time we will review them. The doctrine of the virgin birth, the beginning of the incarnation or first advent. Resultant immediately, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. In hypostatic union, the weak part would be the humanity, the susceptible part, for deity cannot sin, deity cannot fail. But the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union could, the prototype divine dynasphere, our Lord's impeccability inside the prototype divine dynasphere. He was not able to sin in the divine dynasphere. As God, he is able not to sin. Christ in the divine dynasphere. All of these things will be reviewed at certain pertinent points. But from now, it's simply and from Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ is given a title throughout the book, many titles. Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Christ Jesus, that is a title when Christ comes before Jesus in the word order. But here, it is simply homartus, ho pistos, the appositional use of the nominative case, the adjective pistos, the noun martus. They look like this in the Greek, pistos and martus. Pistos is an adjective. It's P-I-S-T-O-S. Martus is a noun. Looks like this in transliteration. M-A-R-T-U-S. Pistos plus martus. It is correctly translated, faithful witness. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful or dependable witness, a witness inspiring faith, trust, confidence, therefore a faithful or dependable witness. Jesus Christ is not only the witness about the fact of the existence of God, but is the manifestation of the Godhead. This is taught in John 1:18, John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, and we noted it briefly in 1 John 4:12. As the faithful witness, Jesus Christ presents true evidence of God and true testimony about God's plan, and therefore provides hope for all of us in the midst of historical confusion and disaster. Next comes the nominative of apposition, which modifies, it is the nominative of apposition, which modifies Jesus Christ. Dependable, inspiring faith or trust. So we translate, and from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness. This is why the Bible is called the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the dependable witness of all truth, all doctrine, the controller of all history, and therefore the one who gives us hope in the darkest hour of history, the one who makes life meaningful in the midst of the greatest disasters of life. The believer also becomes a dependable witness through his residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. He produces motivating virtue toward God. He produces functional worship toward mankind, toward the circumstances of history. Jesus Christ then, as the dependable witness, lived inside the prototype divine dynasphere, an exclusive invention for the church age believer only. Yet after the church age, there will never again be in human history the divine dynasphere. We now possess the same divine dynasphere as the royal family of God in the church age, and have the same mission to fulfill, the manufacture of virtue in that divine dynasphere, which becomes a dependable testimony or the giving of evidence to mankind about God. For mankind in every generation, in every moment of history, needs God. This is why the believer is called an ambassador for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Because in the absence of our Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father, we are His witnesses, His representatives, therefore His ambassadors on this earth. This brings us now to the beginning of a very important subject with the nominative apposition of the word prototakos, which is the first word we will study tomorrow night, a word translated firstborn, but has a tremendous significance to us. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege, the opportunity to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us to perception, to consistence, so that we can fulfill the very purpose for which revelation was written and for which blessings have been inscribed in it. We ask now that we might be refreshed and challenged to continue our study in Christ's name. Amen.